prophets. What would you do? How would you feel? I just, as I think of that scenario, I think, well, I don't know how many people I would have sent before I took some sort of major action to deal with it, right? Get legal enforcement in there, something. But see, the issue at stake ultimately revolves around the question of ownership. You see, as the landowner, you have authority to demand from the land and the people that work it. You have that authority over it. Therefore, it's safe to say that a person's desire for ownership is directly related to their desire to have some authority. Today, we'll see that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus because, as God's son, he threatened their authority. So the Jewish religious leaders wanted ownership of Israel and its religion. Look with me in this passage, Mark 12:1-12, and it says this. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head, threatened him, and treated him shamefully. He then sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Verse 12, they were looking for a way to arrest Jesus, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So once again, kind of setting the stage for why Jesus is even telling the parable. By the way, just a good habit, when you're reading through the Gospels and you come to a parable, look at the story surrounding it to give that context, because that's often a way to understand what the parable's getting at. And so we see in the last couple of encounters, there's been this conflict, right? Jesus comes into Jerusalem, clears the temple, and that sets the Jewish leadership, chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. They come and they question his authority. And we looked at that last week. By what authority are you doing these things? And so he did not tell them by what authority, because when he asked them the question, they didn't answer him. So he said, "Neither will I tell you." But then immediately upon that conflict with the Jewish leaders, he tells this parable. So it's set within this. Not only does it demonstrate that Jesus as the Son of God has authority over them, but he also kind of rips the mask off their religious pretension and shows them kind of what's really driving at them. And they have egg on the face. They're embarrassed by it, and they want to kill Jesus. Now, what are parables? Parables are Jesus' primary way of teaching in the Gospels. He tells parables. Parables have often been described as heavenly truth, heavenly reality told in very earthly, kind of simple ways. So Jesus is telling a story to reveal something deeper. And it's a story that connects with everyday life. It's something that people in that day would have readily understood. In fact, It was very common for wealthy landowners to have tracts of land in other places and lease it out to tenant farmers. Archaeology has even dug up records from a servant who was sent to one of these farms to collect the profits. So when Jesus is telling this story, this is something that everyone would have been like, oh yeah, we know about that. But when you look at a parable, it's not just that, hey, it's a simple story, we liked it, we understand it, but there's a deeper meaning, there's a truth that Jesus is conveying. It's a metaphor in which points in the parable correspond to something that Jesus is trying to teach them about God. So what we want to do this morning is look at this parable and unpack it to understand what Jesus is getting at. And the best way to do this first is, especially in these longer parables, interestingly enough, this parable, the wicked tenant, is one of only a few parables in Mark's gospel. Matthew and Luke, you find a lot of parables, especially in Luke, but Mark only has a handful. We looked at the parable of the sower and now this one, but that's really it. There's no other parables in Mark. John has no parables. So Jesus did primarily teach in parables, but not all the gospels record all of them. Now, when we look at this, right, you have multiple characters. So the first thing we'd want to do is look at who the characters are and who they represent. And so the first character, the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, I just like this picture of this random guy. He just looked like a cool landowner. just like, that's what I want to look like when I own a vineyard, right? I'm just like, yeah. That's my weird mind. This man, he owns the land, right? He plants the vineyard, which would have been great expense, right? Clearing the land, preparing it, building a watchtower, digging out a pit, right? All the things that would have been necessary. And landowners in Jesus's day were typically fairly wealthy, and they were prominent members of society. Now, when Jesus tells this, it instantly calls to mind Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, it's a parable of a vineyard. And it says, like God says, he dug it up, he cleared it of stones, planted it with the choices of vines, he built a watchtower in it, cut out the wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, in Isaiah, it's very clear what Isaiah is saying, that God took Israel as his people and planted them as a vineyard. He tended to it. He watered it. He set up a guard tower, a wine press. He did everything necessary to have a good, fruitful crop. But when he went to get the fruit, they were only sour grapes, meaning God invested everything into his people, did everything necessary to take care of them, tend to them, provide for them. But in turn, rather than bringing forth good, sweet fruit, it was sour and bitter because their hearts were hardened and they were rebellious and they resisted the Lord. And so that's what that prophecy is about. So it's clearly working in the background of Jesus' prophecy, except there's some major differences. For example, the vineyard here obviously represents Israel. And Israel was the covenant people of God who shared in the blessings of the Lord's salvation. And it's used in a variety of ways throughout Scripture. All the symbols of vineyards and palm branches and other such things to show God's favor, God's care, God's love for his people. What's interesting, and here's the main difference between the vineyard in Isaiah and the vineyard in Jesus' parable. You see, in Isaiah, the vineyard is Israel, and the vineyard is unproductive. In Jesus' parable, there's nothing wrong with the vineyard. The vineyard is fine. The vineyard's not the problem. It's the caretakers. It's the tenant farmers. So what we see from this, right, is that the vineyard here in Jesus' parable represents God's people, the kingdom of God. And the idea is that God has his people, and then he's entrusted the care of his people to leaders. And these leaders, in turn, usurp God's authority so that they then can take ownership of it and call the shots. Now, we also have the tenants, right? The farmers themselves. Now, these were the ones that were hired by the owner of the vineyard. And in this parable, I think we can connect them to Mark 11:27, the ones who questioned Jesus' authority, and they're listed as the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders, right? So when we talk about the Jewish people and their opposition to Jesus, we're not talking about all the Jewish people, right? It's not a broad brush, slander of all Jewish people. It's not them. They're not the problem. But it is addressing the leaders, because the leaders, the people who've set themselves up in authority, especially religious authority over Israel, had ulterior motives. They were corrupt. They were power hungry. They set up their rules and they wanted to enforce it, and they didn't like anybody that messed with that. And what did Jesus do? Everything he did messed with that, right? The temple, the most sacred place, right, in all of Israel, and Jesus is flipping over tables because they had turned it into something it was never intended to be. Same thing with the Sabbath laws and everything else that we've encountered along the way. And so after 3 years of Jesus constantly showing them their error, and the people are like, yeah, you know what? Jesus is right. They're like, we got to put an end to this. In Texas, I think it's a legal defense to say he needed killing. That's probably what they're thinking. I don't think it's a real legal defense. But that's what they're thinking. Here's a problem, and we have to kill him. We have to get rid of him. Now, we also have another set of characters in the story, and that is the servants. So these are servants that are loyal and faithful to the landowner, and he sends them repeatedly to collect the profits. And in turn, they're beaten up, they're killed, they're treated shamefully. Well, who are these servants? I believe the servants represent the Old Testament prophets. God would send his prophets to Israel in its stiff-necked rebellion and say to Israel, come back to God. Stop doing this wickedness. Stop being so corrupt. Turn to me. And in turn, the prophets were often abused, imprisoned, and even killed. To be a prophet in the Old Testament was a position of respect, but when your heart is turned away from God, the last thing you want is somebody coming and speaking to God, telling you you're wrong, right? And that they were constantly, it was hard. Jeremiah in particular. Jeremiah had a really rough go of things. Jeremiah was a prophet prophesying in Jerusalem at a time when God had decreed that Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, because they have persisted in their idolatry and turning away from God. So he said, I'm gonna exile you from the land. Jeremiah happened to be the guy preaching at the time when all this was unfolding, right? That's why he's called the weeping prophet, because he's preaching, thus saith the Lord, and basically the enemies are at the gates. The armies are coming. The armies of Babylon are surrounding the city. They're attacking. And it's like, Jeremiah's like, guys, open up the gates. You're going to lose. Because God's on their side, and he's decreed destruction for this city. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that would be a popular message. He was imprisoned, mistreated. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, It's kind of reminiscent of what's happening here. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, it says, "From the time of your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers." Right? So when you read the Old Testament, it's both incredibly insightful and teaches so much, but it's also like when you read Israel and the whole history from, especially from Exodus all the way to the time of the exile, it's somewhat like, oh my goodness, didn't they just know that God is amazing and shouldn't they just love him and worship him with all their hearts? But in turn, God would say, now don't do this. And they'd go, oh, this? Okay, go do that right now. And God would call them back. But here's the amazing thing about this. I mean, we're talking centuries, about 600 or 700 years. Let me rephrase that more accurately. About 200 or 300 years, God sending prophets over and over again. And the prophets would please, please, please return to God. Please come back to the God of your covenant. Please stop killing people. Please stop taking advantage of your neighbors. Stop worshiping those other gods that aren't even gods. They're just keeping you enslaved. And the people refused. And every now and then they would turn back. And before long, another generation or a few years later, they would return right back to it. What's amazing is when you read the story of Israel, we can see a lot of ourselves in that. Now, here's the thing that I want to point out. Notice, no matter how many times the people refused to listen to God through the prophets, God didn't just kill them. He was patient. Seriously, if you owned land and you sent somebody to collect the prophets and they beat them up, what would you do? Would you keep sending people to be mistreated? No, I imagine most of us, the moment the people working for us were like, no, we're not going to give you what you deserve because we're going to keep it for ourselves, and anybody you send to us, we're going to beat up, we would immediately respond. I don't know about you, but I would. I'm just not as patient as God. But God and his mercy and his patience didn't automatically exact vengeance, but was patient and repeatedly sent servants to Israel. Then finally we get to the last of all, and that's the son. After sending his servants and the landowner sent his son was not only the legal heir of the vineyard, but he also represented the father very directly. Therefore, the tenants, when the son showed up, should have respected him. The sending of the son demonstrates the landowner's compassion. Not only is he repeatedly sending servants and giving them plenty of opportunity to repent and do what is right, he now sends his son, the heir, to them. And the son differs from the servants in a number of ways. The son is unique, but the servants were many, right? The very different status there. The son is the heir. It's his by right. They were just hirelings. He is the last and final word. And all the servants, all the prophets, were forerunners, pointing to him. The language used to describe the son is even evocative of things from the Old Testament, because it says that he sent his beloved son. His beloved. Immediately, words of speaking of Isaac. God says to Abraham, take your only son whom you love and offer him up to me. Of course, you know the story. Jacob's love for Joseph, giving him the coat of many colors. But ultimately, it points to God's own love for his son. His perfect son, who never sinned, who followed the will of God completely. And at his baptism, the words that we see in Mark are even echoed here, where God says, "This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." I have two sons. Love them to death. I couldn't ever imagine sending them to people that I know will mistreat and kill them. But that's exactly what God did. Because he loved us, that he sent the one who is worthy of all his love, all his affection, the very image and representation of God himself in flesh, Jesus. He sent the Son. So let's, now that we kind of get the idea of the characters, already it should be popping, making the connecting points, right? So let's explain it, right? God had made and chosen Israel to be his people. And they would share in a blessed covenant relationship with him. They were recipients of his gracious salvation. Israel's identification with the vineyard speaks not only of its blessing and fruitfulness, but God's care and compassion as his prized possession. However, Israel's religious and political leadership repeatedly led it astray. You can just read 1 Kings and see it. Now, they would lead them astray either through idolatry or, as in the case of Jesus' day, through excessive legalism, right? Setting up all the rules, overly religious. Historically, God's messengers, the prophets, were ignored, abused, killed. Israel and their leaders did not like being confronted with their sin and rebellion. Nobody does. Nobody likes to be. You know when you're in the wrong. You know it. Right? But nobody likes to be told, you're wrong. You're in error. You've sinned against God. I don't like it. The difference is how you respond to it. And the leaders were like, nope. They're not going to tell us how we are. And they responded with violence and other ways. You see, they wanted the authority and ownership of the kingdom of God. They loved calling the shots and sitting as masters and judges and rulers. And this is nothing less than treason against God Almighty. Why? Not only is he the owner, he is the creator. And as creator and owner, he alone has sole authority over everything. And by seeking to take that authority for themselves, that ownership for themselves, they're saying to God, you're not in control, I am. So now God sending his son, rather than submitting to the son, they kill him so that they can hopefully get the vineyard. So Jesus says, what will he do in response? Right? Look at verse 9. What then will the owner do of the vineyard? Well, he will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. It's probably not the happiest sermon to bring in on a New Year's Day, is it? It's a little bit dark. But nonetheless, I think there's something very valuable for us in this. So he will come and kill those tenants. Now, you got to think in terms of historical conditioning here. You got to think in terms of what were the events that unfolded shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, there was a group of rebels who in Jerusalem who continued to push against Rome's authority. And they revolted. And so in AD 66, about 30 years after Jesus' ministry, there was a full-on war between the Jewish people and the Romans. And the Romans came and conquered them. In fact, Josephus, the historian, writes about this, and it's brutal. Oh, it's brutal. I mean, it says that the Romans leveled a forest and replaced it with a forest of crosses in which hundreds of thousands of Jews were crucified all around the city of Jerusalem, hanging there. It's graphic. And then the rest of the rebels pulled back into the temple as their fortress. And the Romans ultimately then were able to break through and bust it and then burn it down. It was an absolute slaughter. So in AD 70, everything that we see here in the ministry of Jesus was gone. City of Jerusalem was laid in tatters. And the majority of these people, especially the ones crying out, "Crucify, crucify," were killed. And then he says, he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this is an important point because this is exactly what happened. What do we find in the book of Acts? What do we find in the Gospels? We find that the center of God's people had shifted geographically and ethnically from just Jewish people in Israel to anybody who believed in the Lord Jesus. Jew, Gentile. No matter what nationality, no matter what language, anybody who bows the knees and says, "Jesus is Lord, he is my king," then becomes the people of God. Now we are global, spread out around the world, and God's flock and God's people have continued to grow and flourish, even though there's still the problems that develop throughout church history, right? But what we see is that the vineyard went from being just one ethnic people to being people who are all submitted to the lordship of Christ. And that's exactly what unfolded. Then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, and there's a little bit of a difference in wording here. The word is either cornerstone or capstone. They both are significant, but the stone that the builders rejected then became the cornerstone. That's quoting from Psalm 118. What is the cornerstone? It is the first stone that's laid in the foundation that becomes what the whole building is built upon. Without the cornerstone, it crumbles. If the word is capstone, we're talking about a set of arches, okay? I have pictures of arches from all over the Turkey. Arches fascinate me. I'm just a weird nerd, I guess. But they're stone, right? And they go up in an arch, and the capstone is the one that goes in the middle and holds the arch together. They didn't use any cement or nails to fasten the arches together. They held there by geometry. But if you removed the capstone, the arch crumbles. And in both of these, either one, whichever particular wording is there, the idea is clear that the stone, i.e. Jesus, that the builders, the Jewish leadership, reject becomes the one who is the ultimate authority that holds all things together, and all things are built upon him and are for him and because of him and by him. Amen. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our sight. So notice how the religious leaders respond. They're not dumb. They're like, "He's talking about us. We're the tenants." They wanted, like, we got to kill him now. Oh, they were so angry. I could just see their faces turning red, veins popping out of their neck. They're like, "We got to kill him." But they didn't, because the crowd listening to Jesus, like, "Wow, Jesus is amazing." And they didn't want to do anything to upset the crowd. They were still moved by basically public opinion. Let me pull all of this together. See, every week when I preach a passage, I try to apply the message in a way that kind of makes sense to us in our modern context. This whole story seems a bit removed from us, doesn't it? Right? We're talking about farmers and tenants and Jewish leaders. I wrestled with that till finally I really realized that the issue is over ownership. For example, now I know I'm here just as an interim, but let's just pretend for a minute that I'm your regular full-time pastor. You see, this is not my church. I didn't bring this church into existence. I don't own it. Rather, it's God's church. It belongs to Him. It exists because He willed it to exist, and it continues to exist because He wills for it to continue to exist. I am nothing more than an appointed caretaker, right? To care for God's property, and I'm not talking about the building, but the people. I'm responsible to nourish and feed you on the Word of God. I'm responsible to try to keep the weeds, i.e. false doctrine, from choking out the vines. I'm responsible to protect it from those who would seek to harm it, false teachers. I'm responsible for the health and well-being of His church. Now listen, I'll just say this. You can do whatever you want to, say whatever you want to about me. I can live with it, I can take it. It might sting a little bit, but it's okay. I can deal with it. But you say something about my wife, not you. Okay, no, nobody said it here. I'm just saying, if somebody hurts my wife, different person comes out. I'm ready to fight. You know what I mean? Same thing with my kids. You mess with my kids, you're going to see a different Alan. I'm like nonviolent, try to get along with everybody, right? You mess with my family, why? They're my family. How is it any less with God? We're His bride. We're His children. So, kind of, I see my role, or the role of a pastor, is that caretaker. But it's not my church. You see, here's where the danger comes in. When anyone starts using the possessive pronoun, my, when we start talking about the things of God. And y'all, I'll just say, I've been in churches before where I've seen fights erupt and I hear someone say, well, this is my church and this is the way I want it. Is it your church or His? That's always a dangerous word. Now, when I say this is my church in a way like this is where I go, this is my family, these are the people I associate with, that's different. But when we start saying this is mine, I call the shots, this is all about me, we're in danger. But see here, it's not just about church. You see, anytime we start thinking we have absolute ownership, that we're in charge, that we have the authority, we're treading on dangerous ground. When I think, is this my life? My stuff? My time? And as a parent of teenagers, even my children. Because sometimes they need to grow up and make their own way in life. And I can't control or protect everything that happens. Can't tell you how many times I've lost sleep once they started driving. Even Mary, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he was 12 years old, and they all, like in a caravan, go to Jerusalem to celebrate and worship, and then as they leave, Jesus stays behind, right? Confronting the people around the temple, teaching, and they're like, wow, this is like a 12-year-old. How does he know so much? When Mary finally catches up to him, she said, You worried your father and I. We were so worried. Why'd you do this? And Jesus said, Mother, Don't you know that I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? You see, even Mary had to learn. So I ask you this morning, and especially as we begin to go into this new year, there are areas in your life where you still want to call the shots and be the boss. There are things in your life where you're in conflict with what God's will is, where God has said, here's what I want you to do or not do. And we have then said, but no, I want this, and rebelled against what God wants. Paul said it this way: if you're in Christ, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. You see, his death on the cross purchased us. We belong to him. And I don't know about you, but I know every area of challenge and conflict in my own spiritual journey has revolved around whether or not I'm in control or I yield to his authority. Who has ownership? Who's in charge? It's only in our nature to want to take ownership back. But to come to Christ, what we do is we kneel and we bow our heads and we say, to you, Lord, I surrender all. I belong to you. I have a simple prayer that I started praying with my children when I was little. They weren't born yet. When they were little, I'd tuck them in at night, and here was the prayer. I still pray it with my youngest. God, give them a mind to know you, eyes to see you, lips that praise you, ears that hear you, a heart that loves you, hands that serve you, and feet that follow you. And as I'd pray that prayer with my kids, they would start repeating it and like touching each part to like, you know. And it was very special, but I noticed over several weeks of praying that prayer, God began to do something in my own heart. And that prayer wasn't just something for my children. It became my own prayer. God, give me a mind that knows you, eyes that see you, ears that hear you, lips that praise you, a heart that loves you, hands that serve you, and feet that follow, dedicating my entire life, body, mind, and all to him. And I find over and over again, right, because our natural course is to say, no, I'm in charge, this is my life, this is me, to take that authority back, to take that ownership back. I ask that as we enter into this new year, we perhaps say, Jesus owns it all. Everything. If he is Lord, yield all to him. And I can't tell you what that is. I don't know. I don't know you. But he does. Join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. It's always